Please open your Bibles and read along in God's Word, 2 Corinthians chapter 2 and verse 15. 2 Corinthians chapter 2, verse 15. I'll be reading from the New American Standard. For we are a fragrance of Christ to God, among those who are being saved and among those who are perishing.
To just echo what Gary said about our gospel meeting that is approaching. Greg Gwynn will be doing the preaching, and I know Greg well. I have spent some time with him. I think this will be the third meeting that he has held for a congregation where I have preached, and on both other occasions he stayed in our home. And Greg is just a fine man, just a wonderful, wonderful Christian, and he is a man who is an outstanding gospel preacher, but he loves the Lord and sacrificed a lot, even to preach. Some of you may know, I think he has held a meeting here before, but Greg is an engineer, was an engineer, and gave that up just to preach the gospel of Christ. And he is very committed, very dedicated, a good Bible student, and an outstanding speaker. And so we ought to have a good gospel meeting, of course. We understand that the success of our meeting has a lot to do with us, and whether or not we will support the meeting as we should. I think in our last meeting, we averaged 140 a night, Monday through Friday, and we always want to do a little bit better. And so let's make up in our mind that we'll be at each and every one of those services. That's how we'll get the best out of the meeting. If you're here every night, then certainly you'll benefit. You'll be edified by the good preaching from our Brother Gwynn. He, again, does an outstanding job, and so let's do our part. I'm absolutely convinced that Greg will come prepared and ready and will preach the Word in a way that's pleasing to God and in a way that we'll enjoy, but we have to be here in order to enjoy it, and so let's look forward to that. Let's talk it up. Let's invite as many people as we can so that we can have a good gospel meeting. I've been engaged in a short series that I concluded last week with regard to how to establish Bible authority. And I truly believe that that is a critical subject matter. I didn't look at every aspect of Bible authority that we could. Perhaps in the future we'll have more lessons on how to establish Bible authority and the various things that are involved in that. But it is critical. A lot of good, sincere people are not right with God simply because they don't know how to establish Bible authority. Now, tonight, we're going to deal with something different but related. It doesn't have to do with how to establish Bible authority, but certainly is a part of the field that we refer to as hermeneutics and is related to the idea of Bible authority. And that is simply rightly dividing the Word of God. In 2 Timothy chapter 2 and at verse 15, Paul said, "Do your best to present yourself to God as one approved, a worker who has no need to be ashamed, rightly handling the word of truth." The King James says, "rightly dividing." But both of those ideas, of course, are present in this verse. We need to handle aright God's word. We need to rightly divide it. If we're going to have an understanding of it, if we're going to interpret it the way that it needs to be interpreted, the way God intends for it to be interpreted, then we have to rightly divide it. And again, there are a lot of good, sincere people who are practicing things that are unauthorized and therefore that are not pleasing to God because they don't do that very thing. They don't rightly handle or rightly divide the Word of God. And so it's very important that we do that. And I want, just for a few minutes tonight, look at three things that are involved in that. There are other things we might mention, but three things that are a part of rightly dividing the Word of God or rightly handling the Word of truth. And the first one is simply understanding what law that we're under, understanding what covenant that we're under. There is, again, a lot of religious error that is taught because individuals simply do not understand the law that we're under. And most of you know that the Bible is divided into two covenants, the old and the new. And there are not a few religious authorities who believe that the new is simply a continuation of the old, that the gospel of Christ is a continuation of Judaism. But the fact of the matter is, we're dealing with two different covenants that involve different laws. And the Old Testament, there are, of course, two laws or dispensations, the patriarchal dispensation and then the Mosaic dispensation. And with regard to the Mosaic dispensation, those people, the people of God at that time, were under the law of Moses, or what is sometimes referred to as the law of the Lord, the law of God. Now today, we're under the law of Christ. And you can see how important it is, even from a physical standpoint, how important it is to understand what law you're under if you're going to keep that law the way it is supposed to be kept. I've often illustrated it with regard, particularly when I lived in the Louisville area, with regard to two different laws of two different states. And I often gave the illustration because, as most of you know, we lived in Indiana, but I preached in Kentucky. And I had a radio program that I did every day, and so I would drive every day from Indiana into Kentucky to where the radio station was located. Now, let's just say that the speed limit in Indiana is 70. I believe that is correct. I can't remember now if it was. But let's just say, for the example, that in Indiana that the speed limit was 70. And that in Kentucky, it was 65. Of course, you cross over the bridge into Kentucky and you see the sign, "Welcome to Kentucky." Now, let's just say that since it's 70 in Indiana, I'm driving along at 70 and I cross over the bridge and I enter into Kentucky and I continue to go 70. And so Mr. Police Officer pulls me over and he gives me a ticket for speeding. What do you think that officer would say if I said, "Listen, I live in Indiana, and over there the speed limit is 70. And so you shouldn't give me a ticket because I was only going 70. He's going to tell me it doesn't matter what the law is over there. That's a different state. Once you cross that line, once you cross that sign that said, "Welcome to Kentucky," now the speed limit is 65. It was my responsibility to drop my speed to 65. Because I'm now under a different law. And almost every reasonable person would understand, I'm not going to be judged over in Kentucky with regard to the Indiana law. You have to understand, and again, it's my responsibility to know where I am and to understand what law I'm under. And so when I'm in Kentucky, if the speed limit is 65 or whatever it is, that's the speed I need to go. When I go back over to Indiana, then I can put it back up to 70, or whatever the speed limit is. But you have to understand the law that you're under, or else you're going to get in trouble. Now, the point of it is, there's a lot of people in trouble spiritually, in trouble religiously, because they're doing all kinds of things that are not authorized by the Word of God, even though what they're doing can be found in the Word of God, it's not found in the right portion of God's Word. Why, you have to rightly divide it. It's why you have to understand what covenant we're under, what law that we're amenable to today, and that is the law of Christ. And we understand that there are all kinds of things, again, in the religious world that are practiced and that are in error on the basis of not rightly dividing the word of truth or handling aright the word of God. There are those, for example, who believe that we're under the Sabbath. The Seventh-day Adventists and other churches of that nature, they are what we refer to as Sabbatarians. They believe and they bind the idea of keeping the Sabbath. The Sabbath, of course, is Saturday. And so they believe that that's when God's people are supposed to come together. We have to keep the Sabbath. Now, of course, in the Old Testament, that was true. And under the law of Moses, Exodus chapter 20 at verse 8, God said that we are to remember the Sabbath. But now there are many passages that we could read to show that that was a law for the Israelites. It was given to them. It was never a law for Gentiles in the first place. It was for the people of God back then, and the people of God back then were, of course, the Israelites. But there it is in the Word of God. You can read it for yourself. Remember the Sabbath and keep it holy. So some people say, well, that's what the Bible says. I can put my finger on that passage. There it is. And so we need to be keeping the Sabbath. No, because we're not under that law. When we come over to the New Testament, we find that the Sunday, the first day of the week, is the Lord's Day. That's when the church in the first century met. We have Acts chapter 20 at verse 7. Upon the first day of the week, the disciples came together to break bread. Why did they do that on the first day of the week? Because that's the Lord's Day. Now that makes sense because that's the day that Jesus was raised from the dead. That's the day that the church was established in Acts chapter 2. On Sunday, the first day of the week, the Lord's Day. And so we're obligated to come together, not forsake the assembling of ourselves together on the Lord's Day. That's when we come together to break bread. That's when we come together to lay by in store. It's on the Lord's Day, the first day of the week. Now, the Sabbatarians, of course, are going to get it wrong. They're keeping the Sabbath. They're doing things on Saturday. And as a result of that, they're violating the passages that talk about the Lord's Day. They're not breaking bread on the first day of the week. They're not laying by in store on the first day of the week. Why? Because they think they're still under the Sabbath. They're not handling aright the Word of God. And there's all kind of issues like that. Musical instruments. How many times have we talked about musical instruments and how that it's unauthorized? And whenever we get into discussion like that, you know many of you have talked with individuals who believe it's okay to use the musical instrument. And when you get into a conversation with someone with regard to that, what's the first thing that they do? Well, David used the musical instrument. Yes, but there's a lot of things David did that we can't do. David also had a plurality of wives. That doesn't mean that I can have a plurality of wives. David, on one occasion, danced in immodest apparel. That doesn't make it right today. So the argument that, well, David did it, that won't do. But number two, individuals who believe that the musical instrument is okay, they'll automatically go to Psalms 150. Turn your Bibles over to that particular place just for a minute. And it's clear, again, you can find musical instruments in the Bible. That's no problem. I think it was Foy Wallace who said, it is easy to find musical instruments in the Bible, but it is impossible to find musical instruments being used by the first century church. And, of course, that's significant. Listen to this passage in Psalms 150. This is the passage that is almost always referred to by those who want to justify the use of mechanical instruments with regard to worshiping God. Psalms 150 at verse 1 says, praise the Lord, praise God in His sanctuary, praise Him in His mighty heavens, praise Him for His mighty deeds, praise Him according to His excellent greatness. And then in verse 3 it says, praise Him with trumpet sound, praise Him with a lute and harp, praise Him with a tambourine and dance, praise Him with strings and pipe, praise Him with sounding cymbals, praise Him with loud clashing cymbals. Let everything that has breath praise the Lord, praise the Lord. Well, a lot of times people read that and they're trying to answer the argument. There is no authority for musical instruments in the New Testament church. And they'll turn to this passage and read it and say, see, here it is in black and white. We can read it. There's no reason for us not to have the musical instrument. Psalms 150 says that we can. But that's a passage under the first covenant. That's a passage under the law of Moses. We're not under the law of Moses. And so we can't do that today. Just like when I pass over into Kentucky, I can no longer drive 70 because that's not the law. The law says 65, and so I have to go 65. When we pass over to the New Testament, the law says sing over and over again. Ephesians 5 at verse 19, Colossians 3 and at verse 16, the Bible says sing. It's never authorized to play. So it doesn't matter what Psalms 150 says. There's other passages in the Old Testament that where musical instruments are a part. In fact, I can prove that God commanded them in the temple to use the musical instrument. But He hasn't given us any such commandment today under the law that we're under. And so we have to do what this law, the law of Christ says, and the law of Christ says sing. That's all we're authorized to do. We could talk about tithing. That's another thing. Almost every denomination pushes and preaches tithing. You have to tithe. You have to give 10%. No, that's the law of Moses. And again, in Leviticus chapter 27, we find that that is a passage, or chapter 30 rather, at verse 27 beginning. That is a passage that clearly teaches us that tithing was a law for the Israelites, for God's people back there under the first covenant. When we come over to the law of Christ, we see that we're to lay by in store upon the first day of the week. How? As God has prospered us. 1 Corinthians chapter 16, verse 1 and 2. That's a new law. It's not a continuation of the old law. It's a new covenant altogether. It's a new law. We have to keep that law. God hasn't specified the exact amount that we have to give, the percentage that we have to give. And so I have to lay by in store as God has prospered me. How do I decide how that is? That's between me and God. You decide it's between you and God. I've often said we can use the Old Testament, the tithing as a benchmark, but that's as far as it goes. There's nothing binding about it because we're now under a new law. But those are just a few examples of how people try to carry things over from the Old Testament. That old law has been taken out of the way. Look, and there's many passages that we could read, but turn over in the book of Hebrews. In chapter 8 of the book of Hebrews, the Hebrews writer makes it as plain as it could possibly be made that old covenant has been taken out of the way. Hebrews chapter 8. And we'll back all the way up to verse 8. It says, "For he finds fault with them. He says, 'Behold, the days are coming, declares the Lord, when I will establish,'" now listen to it, "'I will establish a new covenant with the house of Israel and with the house of Judah. Not like the covenant that I made with their fathers, on the day when I took them by the hand to bring them out of the land of Egypt, for they did not continue in my covenant. And so I show no concern for them, declares the Lord. For this is the covenant that I will make with the house of Israel after those days, declares the Lord. I will put my laws into their minds, and I will write them on their hearts, and I will be their God, and they shall be my people. And they shall not teach each one his neighbor and each one his brother, saying, Know the Lord. For they shall all know me, from the least of them to the greatest." That shows a little difference between the old law and the new law. And that first covenant, the Jews were born into it. They were under the first covenant by virtue of the fact that they were born Jews. And then they would, of course, the males would be circumcised at the appropriate time. And then they would learn about God as they got old. But in the new covenant, it's not so. In the new covenant, you learn about Jesus before you become a part of the people of God. You have to know about Jesus so that you can obey the gospel and enter into this new covenant with God. And so there's a clear difference there. Verse 12 says, For I will be merciful towards their iniquities, and I will remember their sins no more." That wasn't true under the first covenant. The sins, of course, sacrifices, animal sacrifices, had to be committed or had to be offered every year. Verse 13, and here's the key verse. In verse 13 it says, "And speaking of a new covenant, he makes the first one obsolete. And what is becoming obsolete and growing old is ready to vanish away." He did what? He made the first one obsolete. Paul said in Colossians 2 and at verse 14 that he nailed it to the cross. He took it out of the way. So we're not under that law. That law has become obsolete. That law has been taken out of the way. That law has been abolished. And now we're under the law of Christ. If you want to rightly divide the word of God tonight, if you want to handle aright the word of truth, then you have to know what covenant you're under. You have to know the law that you are amenable to, and that's the law of Christ. I'll give you another principle with regard to rightly handling the word of God. In any passage of Scripture, you have to know who it is that is writing. That's important, but even more important, you have to understand who he is writing to. Because there are some things in the Word of God that are written to particular groups of people that are not applicable to everybody. And that's true. I think most of you understand, probably all of you understand, in any piece of literature, that is the case. When you pick up a novel and you try to understand what the author is trying to tell you, certainly you have to understand who he or she is writing about and who he or she is writing to. And it's the same thing with the Word of God. We have to. If you don't get that point, then you're going to misunderstand the message. You're not going to rightly handle the Word of Truth. And, for example, there are those who think that miracles continue today and that people are still being baptized with the Holy Spirit. And why in the world would anybody think that? Because they read passages of Scripture that were meant for a particular group of people and they apply it to everybody. Turn your Bibles over to John chapter 16. In John chapter 14, 15, and 16, Jesus promises the Holy Spirit as a comforter. We'll just read the passage in John chapter 16. And at verse 13, Jesus says, "When the Spirit of truth comes, he will guide you into all truth. For he will not speak of his own authority, but whatever he hears, he will speak. And he will declare to you the things that are to come." Now notice that. He's going to give them the Spirit. And the Spirit's going to guide them into all truth. Many, many scholars today apply that teaching, as well as John chapter 14 and also a passage in John chapter 15. That giving of the Comforter, that giving of the Holy Spirit, many, many scholars apply that to all of the people of God throughout all ages, throughout all time. And so they conclude then that we still should be baptized with the Holy Spirit, that we still should be performing miracles and that sort of thing. The problem is Jesus was in an upper room with a particular group of people. He was in an upper room with those who would become his apostles. And the promise of the Holy Spirit as a comforter, this is really a promise of them being baptized with the Holy Spirit, but that promise was given specifically to those individuals and nobody else. But you have to go to John and you have to look at the context and you have to see again what the occasion is and who exactly Jesus is speaking to. And when you do that, you're rightly dividing, you're rightly handling the Word of Truth. And you find, yes, he's making a promise, all right, but it's not to all of his disciples of all time. It's not even to all of the disciples of that particular time in the first century. He is speaking to his apostles. They would be baptized with the Holy Spirit. They would have miraculous powers. Now, when we continue on that particular subject and study what the Word of God has to say about it, we find that the apostles who were baptized with the Holy Spirit had the ability to lay hands on individuals and give other individuals miraculous power. But when you rightly divide the Word of God, you understand that only the apostles could do that. Look quickly, and we don't have time just to delve into this issue about the Holy Spirit, but in Acts chapter 8, it becomes very clear. Simon the sorcerer, of course, obeys the gospel. Acts 8 at verse 13. It says, "Even Simon himself believed, and after being baptized, he continued with Philip, and seeing signs and great miracles performed, he was amazed." And now drop down a little bit. He's Simon, this fellow who used to be a sorcerer. He's impressed with what he saw with regard to the apostles and the ability that they had. So down at verse 18, it says, "And now when Simon saw that the Spirit was given." Now, how was the Spirit given? Well, I have to guess. We have to wonder about it. This passage of Scripture tells us plainly. This is talking about a miraculous measure of the Spirit. And everybody receives an ordinary measure of the Spirit. The Holy Spirit dwells in all of us through the medium of the Word of God. But this is talking about something miraculous. This is talking about something that the good folks in Samaria who believed in Jesus and were baptized did not receive. And that was a miraculous measure of the Holy Spirit. Now listen to it. "When Simon saw that the Spirit was given," how? "Through the laying on of the apostles' hands, he offered them money, saying, 'Give me this power also, so that anyone on whom I lay my hands may receive the Holy Spirit.'" He wanted that power. Now Peter shoots him down, of course. His heart was not right with God. It was a power not meant for him. It was meant for those who had been baptized with the Holy Spirit. And that, of course, once again, has to do with the apostles. Now, we don't have any living apostles. There's no one on earth who is an apostle of Christ. And since the apostles are the only ones who could lay hands on people and transfer miraculous power, that means when the last apostle died or the last person on whom they laid hands, then the miraculous age ceased. Listen to me now. There isn't anyone on earth who can speak in tongues today. There isn't anybody on earth who can lay his hands on somebody who is blind and that person receive his sight. There isn't anybody on earth who can raise the dead. That happened during the miraculous age. And all came about because God gave the apostles a miraculous measure of the Holy Spirit from the standpoint of being baptized with the Holy Spirit, which gave them the ability to receive revelation so that they could teach and preach, but also gave them the ability to transfer miraculous power to other people. Since there's no apostles, that's no longer going on. That's not guess. That's not just Church of Christ theology. That's what the Bible clearly teaches, but you have to rightly divide it in order to understand that. And we could give other examples of that, but that's just a case in point where if you're going to understand the Bible, you need to always understand, you should understand who the author is, who's doing the writing. You should understand why they are writing what they're writing, or at least a little something about that. But you certainly need to understand who it is that they're writing to. Inspired writer said some things to men who would be elders. Paul said some things about those who would be the wife of elders. The Bible sometimes addresses mothers, sometimes fathers, sometimes husbands, sometimes wives. And so you should always know who is it that the inspired writer is writing to. That's just a part of rightly dividing the Word of God, and it's no different than how you would treat any other piece of literature. But I'll tell you one more thing that you have to do if you're going to rightly divide the Word of God. And again, there are other things we could talk about, but one more thing quickly, and the lesson will be yours. That is, on any subject, you have to take all that God says on that particular subject in order to understand what God's will is. It's amazing how many people fail to do that. It's amazing how many people in the religious world will just find a verse and build a doctrine around that one verse and ignore other passages of Scripture, other verses that have something to say about the same subject. That's why the religious world is in a mess. One of the reasons. Because that's how people handle the Word of God. You cannot do that if you're going to handle aright God's Word. You have to get everything that God said on whatever the subject is, whether it's how we ought to worship God. You just get all the passages under the law that we are under, that is the law of Christ. You get everything God says under the law of Christ on that particular subject, and you understand then exactly how God wants to be worshipped, when He wants to be worshipped, and everything involved in that when you get all of the passages together. It's the same thing with God's plan of salvation. There's a lot of people who are lost tonight because they pick and choose what passages they're going to look at to discover how an individual is saved. John 3 and at verse 16, for God so loved the world that He gave His only begotten Son, that whosoever believeth in Him will not perish but have everlasting life. You know how many people walk away from that passage and say, aha, there it is. All you have to do, if you don't want to perish, all you have to do is believe in Jesus, and that's it. Truth be told, the majority of the religious world believes that. They might pick out a passage that says we're saved by grace, Ephesians 2 and at verse 8, or other passages like that, and that's the only passage they'll be concerned with. He was saved by grace, and so there's nothing else that you can do or need to do. Just have faith, believe in Jesus, and by grace you'll be saved. And yet the Bible has quite a bit more to say with regard to how you become a child of God. We have often, in the invitation, we do it almost every week. We tell people what you have to do to be saved. You have to hear the Word of God. John 6 at verse 44 and 45. You can't ignore that. In Acts chapter 2, we find that the great crowd on the day of Pentecost, their hearts were pricked. When? When they heard the preaching of the inspired man, Peter. You have to hear. And of course, you have to believe what it is that you have heard. That is the gospel of Christ, the message about Jesus Christ and Him crucified. Mark chapter 16 at verse 16. John chapter 8 at verse 24. Many other passages talk about believing. Now, most people understand that, but they just stop right there. That's most of the religious world again. I've never talked to anyone who claims to believe in the Bible and that Jesus is the Messiah who would say, you don't have to believe in Jesus. Well, I retract that. There are some premillennialists today. John Hagee is one of them, a very popular preacher in the denominational realm, who says that the Jews can be saved without believing in Jesus because they're God's chosen people. There's a case of not rightly dividing the word of God. The Jews were God's people under the first covenant. But today, they're not. Today, God's people are made up of those who will obey the gospel of Jesus Christ, whether you're Jew or Gentile, whether you're male or female, whether you're bond or free. And so he doesn't rightly divide the word of God there. But there's an individual who thinks you can be saved if you happen to be a Jew without ever accepting Jesus Christ into your life. And Jesus is the one who said, I'm the way, the truth, and the life. No one can come unto the Father but by me. We have to rightly divide the word of God. But we understand that belief is one of the things. You have to hear, then you have to believe. But you can't stop there. You also have to repent. Acts 3 at verse 19, Luke chapter 13 at verse 3, Acts chapter 17 verses 30 and 31 all emphasize the importance of repentance. Now we have pointed out many times over the years, and we're not trying to ridicule anyone, but it seems to me to be just common sense. If you're saved by faith alone, if all you have to do is believe, then you don't have to repent. And by the way, I've talked to very few people. I've talked to some, but I've talked to very few people in the religious world who would claim you don't have to repent. And again, let me retract that. I don't know of anyone who says you don't have to repent, only there's some of the Reform religion who believes that repentance is something that God does for you or to you, which is incorrect. Repentance is something you have to do. But most people understand repentance is a part of God's plan of salvation. But listen to me. If you're saved by faith alone, you don't have to repent because faith and repentance are two different things. You can't say on one hand we're saved by faith alone and then turn around and say you have to repent. If you have to repent, you're not saved by faith alone. If you're saved by faith alone, you don't have to repent. It's just as simple as that. That makes sense to everyone, doesn't it? Except for people in the religious world, very bright people, scholarly even, who do not rightly divide the word of God. Clearly, repentance is necessary. Confession is necessary. You have to confess the Lord Jesus with your mouth. Romans chapter 10, verse 9 and 10 talks about that. And yes, you have to be baptized. You cannot pick and choose. You have to be baptized. Why? Because the scriptures say you do. You don't have to understand why. You don't have to understand what that is, why God commanded that. I don't know why God commanded that. I know that it's in the waters of baptism that your sins are remitted. I know it's in the waters of baptism that you contact the blood of Christ figuratively. I know that it's by being baptized that you enter into Christ. Now, why God arranged it all like that, I have no idea. It's not my business. And so we just do what God says. And passage after passage after passage says you have to be baptized for those reasons that I just stated. And a part of rightly dividing the word of God then is not picking and choosing. Not looking at John 3:16 and just saying, that's enough. I believe in Jesus. I won't perish. And by the way, the word belief as used in that particular place in John chapter 3 is used in a comprehensive sense. It is an obedient kind of faith that Jesus is talking about. And I know that because the very last verse in that chapter uses the word faith in contrast with the idea of disobedience. And so those things go together. If you're going to be saved, you're going to have faith, all right? But it has to be an obedient faith. But just mere mental assent. You can't look at John 3:16 and say, well, all I have to do is have mental assent, believe that Jesus is a historical person that lived at a historical time, and if I believe that, I'm going to heaven. If I believe he's the Son of God, he's the Messiah, I'm going to heaven. No, what about the passages that say you have to repent? What about the passages say that you have to confess? What about the passages that say you have to be baptized? You can't pick and choose. Rightly dividing the Word of God means taking everything God says on the subject. Then you understand His will and not before. If there's one passage that you haven't read, that passage may give you some information that you don't have yet. So you have to take everything God says on a particular subject, whatever that subject may be, in order to understand His will. That's rightly dividing or handling the Word of truth. And so, biblical hermeneutics, that's a part of interpreting the Bible correctly. Yes, establishing Bible authority is very, very important. It is critical. But rightly dividing the Word of God is also important if you're going to get the right message from God. And thousands of people, even millions of people over the years, have failed to do that, have failed to establish a relationship with God because they haven't rightly divided God's Word. Let's all keep that in mind. It's not just a message for those outside of the body of Christ. As Christians, we continue to learn, don't we? There's not a person here who knows it all. We continue to grow in the faith. We continue to study the Word of God. And as Christians, as we study the Word of God, every single time we do it, we must rightly handle God's Word. I hope that we'll take that seriously so that we can understand God's will and live the way He wants us to live. Are you subject to the invitation of Christ? We've already given you the invitation. You know exactly what you have to do. If you do believe in Jesus, why not do something about it? Tomorrow's not promised to you. Oh, I'm gonna give it some more thought. Listen, if you don't believe in Jesus, you need to give it some more thought. But if you believe that Jesus Christ is the Son of God, you have the opportunity right here, right now, to become a Christian. Why not now? Why not tonight? I hope that you will. Come forward as we together stand and sing.
So only a step, he blessed.